Well, good morning, Terra Nova. So there's a prayer we often pray that I want us to rethink a little bit. I've prayed it. You've probably heard it prayed or prayed it yourself. God, would you be with us? And we ask God to show up and be present. I think I know what we mean, but the great confidence is that God is always with us. And so I just want to say, but before we continue and we'll end up praying in the sermon, you end up praying today, take that out of your prayer vocabulary to ask God to be with you. Replace it with this. God, help me to believe that you're with me no matter where I go. That's the church. He calls us to himself, the ekklesia, those called out, like exit, kaleo, the Greek to call. We're called towards him. No matter where you came from this morning, no matter where your past brought you before you came to faith in Christ, he called, you responded, and suddenly you find yourself among the people of God because of that. So I'm going to invite you to experience a little bit of that today. Please stand and just greet someone else who's here to worship God this morning. All right, well, I'm so glad that we can have a moment like that. It's kind of always enjoyable to watch. I can see the extroverts who move like four rows to say hi to six different people, and the introverts who sort of wait and watch. I know I'm interrupting conversations, but you know, it's a good day because after the service today at 9, there's a fellowship food that's meeting down the block at our offices at 409 in that space. So if you want to go to that, you can continue those conversations. Here's where we are today. We're going to be in the Bible, surprise. 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you have your Bible with you. We're going to enter into a story that is so familiar that it might do us a disservice to be so familiar with it. It's the story of David and Goliath. And I will ask you to suspend what you think you already know so you don't have the danger of something you're too familiar with. You hit it like the slide on a Sorry board. Everything that gets said, you kind of push it aside and say, oh, I know that. Here's the roadmap for today. By the way, if you can't find your way to 1 Samuel 17, it's the one right before 2 Samuel. And if you don't have a Bible, simply raise your hand and someone will bring you one. Here's the roadmap for where we'll go today. We'll talk about the story of David and Goliath. And I think sometimes we think we know the big details of the story enough that we miss all the other stuff that's really important to the story that the Spirit of God included in this narrative. Secondly, we'll talk about the people of God and the lessons that come out of their being on the front line dealing with these Philistines. And then we'll talk about the ever-present God and the real story of victory that is embedded in this, and how present God is in all the places of this story, setting it up as it happens, moving towards his future. And I hope that gives you a real confidence that God is leading in all the places of your life, no matter where you've done great in your faithfulness or shipwreck at times, his plan is still there. I'm going to read from 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 11. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and camped between Socoh and Azekah and Ephesdamin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on one side of the mountain, on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of? Choose a man for yourself and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we gather at your call again today. We gather as the people of God, as saints called out from our lives of sin, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, called out of a kingdom of darkness, given life in you where we had only death. Father, we ask as your word is open that you would be so present, we would not be able to ignore you. Give grace in your presence to those who are especially in need of you today, Lord, especially those who come anticipating and reliant on you. Would you please bless them with the refreshing presence that is your spirit? Father, help us to see Jesus in what we do today, that we can glorify him, our King, in whose name we now pray. Amen. So it's funny what we remember. I wrestled from third grade on into college, and one of the wrestling matches I most remember is the worst loss I ever had. It just sticks with me day after day. It didn't last very long. It was over in about 26 seconds. The story of it's probably longer than the match actually was. I was wrestling in Connecticut a guy who was the runner-up for the Pennsylvania State Championship. Pennsylvania is one of the best high school wrestling states out there. And he had taken an extra year to go to a boarding school in Connecticut, postgraduate year, because though he was the runner-up, he wanted the scholarship that he would get if he was a state champ, and he figured Connecticut was easy. Also, I think his combined SATs did not meet his weight class, so I think the extra year was going to help him with that as well. We're weighing in, and it's a face-to-face weighing with two scales, and you always sort of look over. You try not to. You try to have the 1,000-yard stare. I looked over, and the dude growled at me. But he actually meant it. Like, I didn't feel like, yeah, that's just an intimidation move. I've seen those. Like, this guy growled. He was ready. We get out there. He took me down faster than I realized what was going on. And as he got on top, I just braced, waiting to see what's he going to do. I was so concerned of the skill of this guy. I didn't know what to do. I was just frozen with the analysis of the possibility. The ref blew the whistle, and he stood up, and I was there frozen. It was an embarrassing moment. As soon as I got up, he took me back down and pinned me. Our coach would always show us films and talk to us the next week. Showed no film of my match. And he said, Ed didn't lose a match to an opponent. He lost to fear before he ever got on the mat and moved on. The worst, right? This was just a terrible moment. This is the kind of moment that sets up the context for the story of David and Goliath, the people of Israel before the Philistines, and God's plan in this moment. It's one of the most beloved narratives in the Bible. David the shepherd boy, the unarmored underdog facing the lifetime warrior Goliath, massive in stature, and defeating him. Not like Rocky wins, not with like this endurance that just hangs on and keeps getting off the mat, but so quickly that it's over before any real contest even begins. So unexpected is the power of David's victory. And yet the story isn't just out of thin air. There's a whole history that leads up to this one moment. To take it by itself is to miss everything that God has put around it. First of all, Goliath has a context. He's the fulfillment of all the fears that had kept Israel from doing what they already should have done. They were supposed to enter the land. This was a promise to them that they would have this land. But a generation before, they turned back when they were on the doorstep of occupying what God would give to them. Numbers 13 gives this presentation of what happened when Moses sends the spies in and they come back with the reports. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. I appreciate the good grammar. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So you got these two divergent views. You've got one guy who says, this is no problem, because he sees God and not the people and themselves. Then you see the testimony of the other people. Their report is, they're too massive, and in our own eyes, we're too small. The equation of us versus our circumstances doesn't work. And so a generation failed. What they saw in Canaan seemed so great that it became greater than what they saw coming out of Egypt. All the plagues, all the deliverance, the defeat of the greatest army of the Near East was forgotten because in a moment they saw the size of these people. They'd forgotten all the deliverance of the past. They'd forgotten the provisions in the wilderness. See, there's a memory to worship that reaches into your past and says, God, you have done this for me, and I'm not going to let that grow cold. And that worship informs the acts of our faith today. It's important to be men and women who stoke that relationship with God by reminding ourselves, we know who you are, we know what you've done, and we want to keep talking about that, not our difficult circumstances. They'd forgotten that the call of God, which, let's be honest, that is always the command of God when God calls us to something. It's not optional. And the commands of God, the plans of God, always have the provisions of God behind them. He doesn't make up how he's going to work this out before he even begins. I mean, after he begins. He's not one who says where the resource is going to come from. It's all planned. But God is eclipsed because the Canaanites in their minds are so big that they can't see God. Themselves in their mind are so small that they can't see God. The giants frightened the people of God, and the people of God didn't do anymore what God had told them to do. Flash ahead generations as they've come into the land again, and they see a giant. And Goliath, make no mistake, is one of them. That height that they give in cubits comes out somewhere around the neighborhood of 9 feet tall. The weight of those things, that spearhead, is a 15-pound spearhead. It's 125 pounds, about the weight where I wrestled that, of armor that he's wearing on his chest alone. His spear, it's described as like a beam, like a post and beam kind of home. He's a massive man who the text will say has been a warrior from his youth. He is a hardcore seasoned veteran of this. And the Philistines are here with him at their head because they haven't been put out of the land. And now the army cowers before this giant, and in walks David. But before we get to David's responses, he has a context too. The story of David calls for the context of him being called, commanded by God, to be king. Now, how did we get there? Well, we have to remember that this place that God has promised them, this land for them to possess, was not really going to fix all their own problems just because they have that. Sometimes we think that if God just solves one problem for us, everything will magically become easy after that. We pray for one thing to work out, it does, and we have 6 new problems. And somehow we blame God, though he blessed us with one thing, that life has its difficulties. They've come into the land, but they're still who they are. They're people who rebel against God. They're people who fail in sin. See, DNA tests tell us certain diseases that we're predisposed to. When we look at the DNA of the people of God, and we look at someone like Abraham, who's the prototype of the pilgrim, the one called to where he doesn't know where he's going, to move ahead by faith, we see in him all the disease of unbelief that we still have. What we see in the moments when he's afraid that he'll do anything but follow the path that God has laid out for him. And yet in the moments where he sees God, he follows with a clarity and faithfulness that few have. We find the people of God as we wander through the Bible are people with a perilously dark heart, a sharp, short memory, and an obsession with themselves and idolatry. Fear erodes faith. That's part of the story here and of the people of God. fear haunts through the patriarchs, and it brings us to a place where they think they're beyond God's mercy. They get so afraid, and they end up in this spiral of hiding from him more because they're afraid that they hid from him once. It's not unusual for them. God, though, takes these people and gives them great mercy. We love mercy. The moment where we don't get what we know we deserve, the moment the other shoe doesn't fall, the moment you're let out of the speeding ticket, we love mercy. But God does so much more than just be merciful and forgive these people. He's gracious to them. Now, grace is different than mercy. Grace means you take the person who wronged you and lavish good upon them. See, we can practice mercy. It's not unforeseen in human beings to have someone wrong you and say, you know what, I'm just going to forgive that guy, move on. But the person who offended you, who insulted you, who maybe ruined your property, insulted your person, you don't then say, you know, I'm going to forgive them, and I'm going to run down to the ATM, take out $500, and just bless them by giving them some of my cash. See, that's grace. And it sounds that uncomfortable and insane to us that we would bless those who were enemies and would still be if it wasn't for a moment of mercy that we gave. But God is full of mercy and grace towards his people. See, the number one vehicle of this was the prophet. God would speak to them and continue to speak to them through this prophet so that they'd hear. And we see such mercy that he would give us someone to speak to us when we weren't listening. And we see such grace that he gives them this priest who will bring forgiveness and tell them again, though you have wronged your God, you can have a status with him that is whole. If you seek forgiveness from him, it is there. Think of it. Present with them always. Always full of this truth and grace. Present in the promises of the covenant. It directed their whole life as the people of God. Present as they leave Egypt. Pillar of fire by night and a pillar of smoke by day to literally lead them. So present in the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle where the commandments, the plan of God and the manna, the provisions of God and the dead stick that budded flowers, the power of God, reminded them of that presence with them. He would say to Joshua before entering the land, I am with you always. And it starts to echo like a refrain in the Bible, the thing we need to hear from God. Not God, be with me. God, help me believe and know that you are with me always. But the people here see giants and are afraid. And they were afraid when they said they wanted a king. A prophet and a priest was not enough. But the one who would provide and powerfully deliver who was their king, they couldn't see and turn from. Insecure about themselves, they looked around and said, Samuel's sons aren't good leaders. Afraid of their enemies, they looked at kings who were rising up against them, and envious of their neighbors, they get to have a king. They said, give us one, and they were given Saul. And now their king, handsome and tall, is hunkering down with the troops, afraid of the Philistine. But the seed of the next reign, of the next king, of God's promise, the man after God's own heart, is showed up in David. That was made clear in the previous chapter when Samuel followed through God's word and anointed David king. 1 Samuel 16, 11 through 13. Samuel said to Jesse, David's father, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we'll not sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome, and the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. He was called by God to be the king. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, and it would be evident. He would have a zeal for the Lord. He would be a hymn writer. Worship is part of having the Spirit of God in you. You actually see the value of God and make the sacrifice at that time, realizing it's no loss to worship your God. His wisdom is part of the Spirit of God upon him. His courage, part of the Spirit of God upon him. He doesn't do these things out of his own flesh. See, there's a battle before the fight ever takes place. It's a battle between fear and faith. Do you only see the things that you're afraid of? Do you lose to fear before you even have a chance to face your opponent. We don't see the Spirit, but we see it working in David. We see it in his kingship. We see it in the Psalms that he writes. We see it in his behaviors. We see it in his repentances. There's a second generation beat writer, William Burroughs Jr., not much production in his young life that ended very short, but he had a line that really caught me. He talked about the wind, and he said, the leaves held the shape of the wind. It's a biblical picture in some ways. Jesus talks about how the Spirit moves, but you don't see it, but you see what the you see the evidence of it. Faith that follows God is evidence of the Spirit's movement. It's actionable faith responding. It's the leaves in the wind. It's the shaping of the Spirit in us as we hold the force of God that moves us along. It becomes evident. The context of the story reminds us there's more than instant victory here. There is a life lived following the call of God. There's a lot of life lessons in here. As we contrast David and Saul and the people of God, we can see those life lessons. See, the army had hunkered down when David shows up, and he's bringing supplies to his brothers who are in the army. 1 Samuel 17:17-18. Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves. Carry them quickly to the camp. Your brothers also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token from them. Okay, so clearly they're not lactose intolerant, not gluten-free. They get cheese and bread from dad, and they are ready to fight the battle. And David just shows up carrying parcels of food. He's like the Radar O'Reilly of this military moment, just mail call showing up. David comes upon the scene, and he can't believe his eyes and his ears. There's a Philistine, the people who shouldn't even be here if they were faithful, speaking blasphemously about God and insulting the people of God. 1 Samuel 17:24-27, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so shall it be done to the man who kills him. So this is one of those moments of principle that comes out of here. There are a lot of lessons that we can draw out from this story. One is that we can become so accustomed to fear that we forget what living in faith ever was. We can get so used to being stopped by the obstacles before us, so afraid that our own resources won't match the need of the moment, that we become just people who are bunkered down. If our faith shows the movement of the Spirit like leaves in the wind, our fear ends up being like a brick wall that just keeps that out, or a canyon that leaves us entombed and isolated. You can get so used to it that you become numb. Forget what it was to live boldly by faith when you just get used to your fear and what you can do out of your strength. And there's nothing Christian about it. That's just another day in this world. But Christianity has a bold call. And remember, God's calls are always God's commands. There's no mistaking those. One of those calls is to love not the world. If we fill ourselves with the love of the world, the scriptures say the love of the Father is not in us. Getting too accustomed just to this place, how it flows, what it does, how we do in it, can leave us deadened, hunkered down, sitting eating bread and cheese when we should be in a battle somewhere. But David doesn't consider fear as a wicked world is normal even around him. He sees God as large. This man and all that he is to David and to God defies God and the people of God. And David doesn't see that as okay for an instant, because God is larger than this Philistine. By the way, calling people Philistines is one of my favorite insults. It's, you know, we carry the word over as those who either don't care or hate art and culture. You bunch of Philistines. Like, that's just, so take that one with you. Not in the notes. Breeds fear when there's no faith. There's more and more fear and doubt. His brothers try to shut him up. They say to David in this text, we know you're just here to cause mischief. You should stay out of that. There are going to be those near you who at times try to discourage you from having faith. They'll try to temper it. They'll say, well, don't really trust God. You need to be careful. Be measured in your faith. I think we should be measured in what we claim, make sure it's biblical and that we're following through in biblical ways. We shouldn't just say by faith, I'm going to claim that I can spend all my money and God will replenish it. There's no biblical promise for that. But if we're following through on the biblical promises, we should be bold in that. We don't want to end up like David's brothers or the people who are just afraid of the Philistines. Here's the way to fight that in your own life. Become a voice of encouragement. That's one of the commands of God. Encourage one another. Edify one another. Build one another up. Malcontentment is a cancer to faith in the body of Christ. Build one another up, not corrupt and deaden one another. The people tell David then of this bounty that's attached to beating Goliath. It's basically Saul, probably just passionately out of a reactionary moment, saying, here's what I'll do. You're going to be tax-free. That guy's house is free. Because remember, your stuff isn't yours. Taxation is theft, and the government owns your stuff. He says, this one will actually be free. And you can marry my daughter, which may or may not be a bonus here, and there'll be great riches for you. This is kind of the opposite of what it was prophesied the king would do. The prophet said he's going to take your sons and daughters, and instead he's giving his daughter. He's going to take your land. He's giving the land tax free, and he's going to take your money. He's giving money back out. Saul is essentially saying, I'm willing to abdicate my kingship in some ways if somebody can actually do that job for me, because there's no way I'm going to go up and fight their champion. He's not a particularly bold man. But when David is willing to go, he at least offers him his armor. 1 Samuel 17, 38 through 40, Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off, and he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand. He approached the Philistine. But he goes just like he has as a shepherd. And he actually, in the passage, reminds himself, when I was a shepherd, God came to me multiple times to help me fight off wild animals. The lesson here is that God provides this path, and he'll give the provisions. He'll build into your life. You don't just need the resources that you can grab to solve spiritual problems. He actually rejects everything that Saul would give him. Saul's just a natural carnal man. We've seen it again and again. So Saul's saying, here's the way to solve this. And David says, that's not the way I'm going to go. This doesn't even feel right. It doesn't feel like me. Where has God built you? Live strongly and courageously out of the story of your life. Don't dumb it down, become so shy that you don't tell it. Be brave with that story. Paul will say to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to thy ministry. Now the Philistine boasts, but David glorifies God. 1 Samuel 41 through 47, the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and that all his assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle's the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. David sees the larger story. This isn't a battle about swords, spears, and armies. This is about God. See, Goliath comes out, and he's of the same mindset more or less as King Saul. Me, in my strength, I can do this. David says, the battle is actually the Lord's. He'll deliver so that the assembly, the church, the people of God can know what's going on. And in a moment, a stone is in the giant's forehead, and he's dead. The two never come within arm's reach of each other. The battle that everyone anticipated doesn't happen. A separate victory is won in a way that nobody would have scripted. And now the armies of Israel actually get up, the scriptures will say, and chase after the Philistines. They rout them. Morale is broken, and they plunder their camp. They're learning to follow a king of faith. This is a transition moment. The people don't know it. They don't know King David's been anointed yet. He's a hidden king. But they'd rather follow him than Saul. They saw what it was like to live in fear and live out of your own strength. And they saw this one who stood up in the power of God and moved them forward. And they said, that guy, we're going after that guy. When faith is practiced, it breeds a continued confidence. The floodgates open. They now have faith. See, David's strength was not his skill as a warrior. It was his faith. He had a confidence, not in himself. And so he wasn't afraid of himself failing. He had a confidence in God. It gets thrown around now and again by preachers, a little corny, a little cheesy, but he had Godfidence, right? He's the one who said, my confidence isn't in me. It's not something I'm trying to do and think I'm capable of. I've worked at it, I've earned it, I deserve it. His confidence is completely in God, where Goliath and Saul, the men of flesh, their hand is force or weakness. That's all they have. Reliance on the flesh. The man or woman of faith, and they look to the person of God. Their direction, what they're going to do with their lives, it's fed by God. The provisions that they have, how they will get there, they see it sourced in the person of God. And it's a blessing when men and women of faith follow God to the entire people of God. You'll bless your home, you'll bless your church, you'll bless your town, you'll bless your country, you'll bless this world. When you, small, ignorable, you, live a powerful life of faith in God, it will make a greater difference than any of your strengths could individually or your strengths alone put together. And the story of victory is then being told. You see, when we were kids, we probably heard this story and thought, just a story about how a young guy can have faith and do something really amazing, and he's the hero, and I can be like that guy. And we just try to put David as the hero of the story, and we want to become like David. We want to be the one that just slays giants. But it's not our story. This is God's story. The end of this story isn't, I want to make myself really great and be just like David. If we follow that path, we miss the entire path of what David just did. David turned this narrative over to God. Like so much of our lives, it's a very different narrative we take out of the picture. Oh, the same events happened to us in the course of that day. But the story seems very different. The purpose of it seems lost. The power of it seems amped way down. And the fear of it tends to go way up. But when the narrative is still God's narrative, his word, his way to make him great, it's a completely different story. See, God doesn't forget this one who's the man after God's own heart. And I think what makes David a man after God's own heart is that he doesn't forget God in the midst of his story. And God's all over this. Not just in that he's the giver of all life. Not just in that he's and given them a covenant and a promise and given them this land. Not just in that he brought them victory in Jericho and to the land by his power. All the past things do happen and they don't change who God is. They help us become worshipers who add to that. But he's not just distant. He's near. Like the oil that was poured on David's head in the anointing. It's a picture of the invisible presence that became part of David's life. The Spirit now dwelling in him, rushing upon him. These battle scenes where Israel has the ark and they're greatly successful because the presence of God is with them, not just the box. We see that when Israel blew it at one point and thought the box was a lucky rabbit's foot. But it was the presence of God. If there's a place on this battlefield where the presence of God is right now, it's not the ark. It's that young boy with the staff and the sling. And that's where the victory is, the presence of God in this one. His promise of kingship for David is the future that he's building. David, I think, thought this way about God. This is a God who has prepared in the past. This is a God who has a plan for the future. And this is a God who's with me now. When he would write worship psalms in Psalm 139, he would say the most amazing things about our God. You hem me in before and behind, and your hand is upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That my entire past is part of your worldview in order that you will work this out for your glory. that my future actually has a plan that's beyond me, and I'm heading towards a place like Abraham that I don't really know, but I can follow it by faith because your hand is upon me now. It becomes God's story. To be hemmed in by God in your past forces you to have peace with that past. To have a future that God has hemmed in forces you to yield that God's plan is the right plan. To have his hand upon you forces you to acknowledge your God is not distant from you. He's with you and does care. And David, the shepherd king of Bethlehem, with an enemy too great for all the people of God, the hidden king, defeats the enemy and the people of God rise up. Does it remind you of anything? It should. If we're not supposed to be David and it's God's story, then the character that's David is supposed to be God's role. Cast Jesus in that role. There's an enemy too great for any of us to deal with, Satan, sin, and death. Not one of us can fix or cure. Not one of us can stand and defeat that enemy. Not all of us as a host of the church could do that in and of ourselves. And Jesus faces this enemy. Satan mocks and lies to Satan, the father of death, a murderer from the beginning. He's a brutal slave master to all of us, chained in our sins. And no one can stand against him. A strong man, a blasphemer, that's how the Bible describes him. And the people of God tremble. Luther, and we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, so I try to make a little Luther reference now and again, wrote in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, the Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One word shall. Now, I don't know if he meant that word was the Logos, Jesus made incarnate, or if he meant the one word on the cross when Jesus said, Tetelesta, it is finished. But we know Jesus had a mission, like David had a mission as king. The king sent from the Father, from the line of David, from Bethlehem of Judah, a throne that wouldn't end ever. Some 11 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus would say plainly that the Father sent him, and he was doing the will of the Father. He wasn't just writing his own story. He was following through on God's plan. David was motivated for the kingdom. He could become the king who had all this wealth and motivated by a bride. And Jesus was motivated by the restoration of God's kingdom, but also to recover the bride, to bring the church to himself. He would stand against this giant to win that prize. Even though his brothers didn't support him, he came to his own, it says in the Gospel of John, but his own didn't receive him. He was a hidden king from them. Isaiah will say there was nothing about him that they loved or desired. The good king, who was hidden under the wake of a very bad king, Herod. We see Jesus' confidence in God in the face of the enemy. Over and over, he declares, I don't do anything in my own power. He stands bravely, being beaten, being accused by the religious powers and the police powers, the governmental powers of the day. Not a move to step aside and protect himself. It would be unexpected as they dragged him beaten and carried him to a cross and nailed him there naked that there was any victory. But one stone was rolled away on that dawn. One stone moved the entire world. One stone, and we knew that Satan and death and sin were defeated because Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus slaying that enemy is meant to embolden us just like the people of Israel in the camps that day. It's meant to say, our king has victory. We need to follow him. We need to be men and women who are motivated to go where Jesus goes, to do the things that Jesus commanded, to come up out of the bunkers, to put aside distractions. Don't be afraid to live for Christ in this world. There's no loss in that. Don't be afraid of Satan and his adversarial band. If you're afraid because you don't know, well, I would tell you, read the book. Get into the Gospels more and more. Know your God. We welcome that. This isn't just a story about a little guy beating a big guy. It's not just principles. It brings us right to the core of the Bible and this church, to be Christocentric, to focus the entire story on Jesus. And as the band comes up and we celebrate communion, we celebrate that Jesus put this one to shame who held the people of God down. Because of that faithfulness, we needn't fear. We can set aside all that fear and live by faith. And as many who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God, Romans 8 will say. When we celebrate communion, we're people who can rise up and say, we have victory in Jesus. And as we do that, there'll be someone holding matzah and blood, or wine and grape juice up here. And when you rise up in that victory, pursue. Follow after Jesus. Come up and take that and celebrate. And as you walk out, remember, Jesus put the enemy on display, defeated. There's no more fear in following Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we see the story of one who was ignored by so many. And Lord, we confess we have done that to your beloved Son at times. In our sin and self-will, we turned fully from him. In our railing against you, we didn't see the mercy and grace of this King who would live and die and live for us. Oh Lord, in this victory over the great enemy, give us a confidence in following you and a joy, because this day we can say, Satan is defeated. The stone has rolled away. Our King Jesus has triumphed. And we celebrate and pray in his great name. Amen.